You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 30 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 11, verse 28. When she, that's Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Now, in the last episode, we saw Jesus' encounter with Martha, and we're taking our time in this chapter in working through this encounter, because there's so much richness that is in it pastorally and in terms of our faith. And in the last episode, I pointed out that Jesus engages individually with both of these women, and he engages with them differently. They are different kinds of people. In Luke chapter 10, Martha is the one who is active in hospitality, cooking and preparing the home for Jesus and his disciples, whereas Mary sits at Jesus' feet. And in this chapter, we see differences between them. Martha's encounter with Jesus in verses 17 to 27. Well, first of all, she gets up and she goes out to see Jesus, whereas Mary stays at home until Martha tells her to go and see Jesus. So Martha and Mary seem to have responded differently to their grief. Martha is much more of an activist. She talks more to Jesus. She gets into a dialogue with him. And even later in the chapter, in verse 39, it's Martha who speaks out when Jesus talks about taking away the stone. But Mary isn't able to say much to Jesus at all. She manages to get out the words that Martha, the same words Martha had spoken, suggesting that they had talked about this together. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." But she can't make the statements of faith that Martha was able to make. She can't engage in the reasoning about the resurrection and when it's going to happen. And Jesus, in his grace, responds to them in different ways. If you look back up at Jesus with Martha, he says to her, when she says, "I know whatever you ask from God, what God will give you," he doesn't go straight in and say, "Well, I'm about to raise your brother from the dead." He says, "Your brother will rise again." It's a little bit more enigmatic. He's provoking her to think and to respond. He does that with her, no doubt, in a gentle way. It's the same kind of interaction that he has with Nicodemus in chapter 3, or with the woman at the Samaritan well, or the well in Samaria in chapter 4. But with Mary, it's different. Mary gets up quickly when Martha says, "The teacher is here and calling for you." We don't read that Jesus was calling for Mary, but presumably he had done. I don't think Martha's making this up, and it would be quite like Jesus to call Mary. It's interesting too, isn't it, that Martha instinctively went to see Jesus whenever she heard he was coming. She didn't need to be told. But Mary needs to be told to go to Jesus. She needs to know that he's asking for her personally. I think there's something about that, isn't there, in terms of how people come to faith. Some are searching for Jesus, and some need to be told and need to be shown. But there's also a difference in grief, isn't there? Some are able to cope and find what they should do, and others almost need to be led the way Mary does. And So Mary goes, and Martha has told her in private. Again, we don't know, is Luke or John telling us that simply to explain why the others who were with her didn't realize where she was going, possibly. But it may be also that Mary is a private person. She's the contemplative type, and Martha knows that that's the sensitive way to do it. She's not going to have this conversation about Jesus with others listening in. But of course, the other dynamic is that they were probably quite well aware that some of those from Jerusalem were hostile to Jesus, these people who have come up to grieve with him and to console them. They don't want necessarily to announce that Jesus is coming. But Jesus stays where Martha met him. Both women need to come to Jesus. But both of them have their individual encounter with him. It's a beautiful kind of a story, isn't it, about grief and how we find Jesus and meet Jesus in our grief in different ways according to our need and to our personality. But the Jews go with Mary. They follow her, thinking that she's going to the tomb to weep. But Mary gets these words out, and then she clearly is weeping, presumably sobbing as she says them. And when Jesus sees her, it says, "And the Jews also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit," verse 33, "and greatly troubled." Now, those are two statements which are really important. He is deeply moved and greatly troubled. I think they tell us two different things, don't they? Here is the incarnate Jesus, who knows all about life, knows all about death, knows all about sin, who sees why death was necessary, who is God himself and knows that death is actually deserved. And yet he's deeply moved. The God of Scripture, not just in the person of Jesus, but even throughout the Old Testament, is moved by the suffering of people. He has great compassion for those who are oppressed, great compassion for those who are hurting. He loves and is concerned for everyone who grieves. I think this is the compassion of Jesus in the face of Mary's grief. It's a love and a compassion. But it also says he's greatly troubled. Perhaps here the emphasis is slightly different, that he's troubled because of the lack of faith that he sees in Mary, and maybe especially amongst the Jews who have come with her. They're also weeping. We've no reason to think that they're insincere. We know at this period of history there would have been mourners who could have been hired to come into the family and sort of boost the numbers of people mourning and the impression of the person having been valued. But these people were told to have come from Jerusalem. It told us that back in verse 19, they came from Jerusalem to console Mary and Martha, and they were consoling Mary in verse 31. So they are sincere. They do care about her and they're moved. But I think as Jesus looks at this scene, on one level, he is deeply moved by the reality of their suffering and perhaps even angered at the sin that has caused it. But he's deeply troubled because he knows that without what he has come into the world to do, there is no hope in the face of death. And he's troubled by their lack of faith in him. Martha, he engages with in conversation because she trusts in him and she makes her statement of faith. Mary, perhaps, is asking the same question that Martha, or making the same statement Martha made, but in a different way. Martha said, "If you'd been here, then you could have saved him. But I know that you still have power and God will do what you ask him to do." She hasn't lost her faith. But Mary, maybe Mary has lost it or is it in danger of losing it. You know, grief is a moment of potential for great growth in faith, but also for great challenges to our faith. And so Jesus is both deeply moved, angry at sin, angry in the face of death, It's been described in terms of the word that's translated there. Some people have described it in terms of the way a horse would snort, you know, that kind of indignation. But he's greatly troubled too. He knows that action is needed to redeem these people, to save them, to give them hope in the face of death. And he says, "Where have you laid him?" Again, not that he knows, but he wants them to lead him. And so they lead him. And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, just those two words, Jesus wept. Do you see the contrast with Martha? There was no record of Martha weeping, and there was no record of Jesus weeping. But with Mary, Jesus weeps. I love that thought that when you come to Jesus with your questions, you find a Jesus who is ready to discuss rationally, sensibly. But when you come to Jesus in tears, you find a Jesus who simply weeps with you. And those of us who are called to be pastoral in our response to people ought to learn that from him, oughtn't we? And to know when simply to weep with people. And to know when to give answers and ask questions. Both are important. They're both part of the journey. But it requires sensitivity, the kind of insight that Jesus had and that we too can follow through the leading of the Spirit. And Jesus weeps and they see that he loved Lazarus. Well, some did, verse 36. Some say, well, look, we know how much he loved him. Here is Jesus experiencing grief and loss and suffering along with sinful people. He who had no sin, he who did not deserve to be part of this world of suffering, enters into our suffering, not only on the cross, although supremely there, but also in his life as he engages with suffering and grief. But others say, in their skepticism, and this perhaps echoing what Mary has been thinking, perhaps even what they have said to her, because if Mary and Martha have been talking about why was Jesus not there, it's quite possible that these Jews have come along and in their consoling, which again I said we've no reason to doubt was sincere, but in the midst of it, perhaps they've also been saying, but, you know, are you really sure Jesus cares? After all, surely he could have saved your brother. He didn't have to be physically here. If he can heal a man who was born blind, he can do anything. Isn't this the dynamic of grief for the Christian? On one side, believing and trusting and hoping in the resurrection, and some very naturally run straight to that place. I've seen it. But others go through a phase where the question is, Lord, do you really care? Can I really trust you? Are you really on my side? How could you have let this happen? Sadly, sometimes others will come along and reinforce those thoughts. But I think this is why Jesus was so troubled. Part of his weeping is not only because of death and love for Lazarus and for Mary and Martha, although it is that. And if it helps you to think of him weeping over your grief, then do that. But it's not only that, it's because he sees the bigger picture. In verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. Here again, this deep, deep compassion, this gut-wrenching feeling. He comes to the tomb. Verse 38, let's read those verses. Verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." We'll finish the reading there at verse 44. Jesus knew the big picture, I said. And it's impossible, I think, for a Christian to read these words without thinking about the tomb that was very similar to this tomb that Jesus himself would be laid in just days after this. And he knew it. A cave with a stone rolled across it. And as he says, take away the stone, surely he must have been thinking of the day when his stone will be rolled away, not by a person, but by God, his Father, not by a human person, I should say. And as Lazarus walks out, hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth, surely Jesus must have been thinking about the strips like that, which would bind his own body just days from that day. Of course, we should say when Jesus rises again, we're told specifically that the grave clothes were left behind, and the head cloth, the cloth that was wrapped around his head or face, was folded up. And that again reminding us that Jesus' resurrection was not like Lazarus's resuscitation. Lazarus is brought back in the same body that he was in, with all of the same physical qualities that he had before his death. Restored body, yes, restored to what it was. But Jesus' resurrection body is a different quality of body. It has different properties. It passed presumably through the grave clothes, and it could pass through walls, and it was a true resurrection body. And so as we read this, we're seeing a prefiguring and yet a contrast with Jesus' own resurrection. But Jesus' concern is what his sisters, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are learning. Mary says nothing more in the passage. It's Martha who speaks. It's interesting that in what follows, we're going to see a flipping, because Mary will anoint Jesus' feet. And it's a flipping from what we see in Luke 10. In Luke, it's Mary who is caught up with the words of Jesus, and it's Martha who is caught up in action. But after this, it's Martha who is speaking, at least before the resurrection of Lazarus, but it's Mary who will respond in actions, in action of devotion in chapter 12. But we'll come back to that. But Martha is the one who speaks. Jesus says, take the stone away. And Martha says, but there'll be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. Now, there is an irony in this, because Martha is the one who had made the declaration of faith in Jesus. But this is the journey of grief, isn't it? It's not always of constant, resolute faith. In fact, that's the journey of faith, not just in the face of grief. If that's your journey, don't give up and don't think that you're a bad Christian just because you have moments like this. When faced with the reality of life, and that's what this is, Martha, it's okay for her when she's some distance from the tomb to be saying, yes, I believe and I know that he's going to be raised. But faced with the actual stone, it's okay to believe in resurrection at the end of time and the last day. After all, that's all that Jesus had spoken to her about and promised. He never said, I'm going to bring your brother back to life today. But faced with a rotting corpse, she says, Lord, it'll be a stench. It's been 4 days in the tomb in a hot climate. Of course, decay would have set in. And Jesus says, he reminds her of what he said, and I told you if you believed, you would see the glory of God. Of course, those aren't the words that Jesus used. He said that if you believe, you will have life, be raised in the last day. It's a synonym for the glory of God, for inclusion in God's glorious future. And it's a gentle rebuke to Martha, isn't it? You know, if you believe in that for the future, then can't you believe in me in the present? Can't you believe that I'm going to do what you need right now to carry you through this moment? And what is necessary right now to declare the glory of God? Remember, that's how Jesus describes his miracles. It's what he said to the disciples back at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 4, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What we see in the life and ministry of Jesus is that the future glorification that is in store for those who trust in God is brought into the present in the person of Jesus, the one who had glory with his Father before he came into the world, the one who laid aside that glory, but his Father glorifies him in this world as a foretaste of his future glory that we are called to share in. That's how glory works. You and I have no right to glory because we're sinners. But we will be glorified. We will be made glorious, restored to fullness, shining in the glory of perfect humanity because we will be in Christ. That's our hope. That's our future. And Jesus is glorified in his miracles as a foretaste of that reality, an incomplete foretaste. Again, Lazarus is resuscitated, not given a resurrection body. He goes on to die again. He doesn't live on in that body on this planet. But it's a foretaste and a sign. That's what the miracles of Jesus are. They are signs in this present imperfect age of what will be normal in the age to come. Death being turned back and being overcome. No more want, no more poverty, no more sickness, no more tears. All of these things that now curse our life, the results of sin, will be overturned and undone. Of course, that also means that the reality for us as we walk through this life is that we don't expect that Jesus is going to resuscitate those who we love who die. I'm not saying that he couldn't, but I've never heard of it. I've heard of supposed claims to people being brought back from death. I've never heard one that I find convincing, where there's clear evidence or a clear proper account. Maybe I'm too skeptical in saying that, but I'm just simply saying that even if those things do happen occasionally, they are rare, they're few and far between, and likewise significant miracles of physical healing are as well. Again, I'm not saying God doesn't do them, but they're not the norm and they are not promised in this age. Even in the life of Jesus, he didn't heal everybody, but it does seem that in Jesus' ministry and in the ministry of the apostles, as recorded in Acts, that there was a particular intensity of these kind of sign miracles to authenticate the gospel message. But in many places and at many times throughout church history, such miracles are rare. And we even get a hint of that later in the New Testament. Paul himself, the apostle, was not healed from whatever his thorn in the flesh was, despite asking for it. But our faith is not dependent on those miracles. It is in the historic person of Jesus and the declaration of the gospel and in the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our inner lives, making us new creatures now, forgiving sin, transforming character, giving hope and strength to keep on living. And all of this is prefigured in the resurrection of Lazarus, or the raising, the resuscitation, I think I should still call it, of Lazarus. Because Jesus calls out with a loud voice and Lazarus comes out. But before he does that, he lifts up his eyes and he prays. And of course, Jesus does this repeatedly throughout the Gospels. And you might think, well, why does Jesus need to pray whenever he's one with the Father? Well, the answer is he doesn't. When he prays aloud, it's not because he needs to do it. It's not for his own benefit. He says it here because he knows that the Father always hears him. And so he thanks the Father for hearing him, not for his benefit, not because otherwise the Father doesn't know it, but so that the other people standing around may believe in him, know that his glory is not his own, but it comes from the Father, and his desire is to give glory to the Father. He's not doing this in his own name, but in the name of his Father. That's something we could learn from too, isn't it? When we pray aloud, it's not necessarily because we think God doesn't hear us. If we don't, of course, he hears our thoughts. We don't have to pray aloud. But it's important that we do it to give glory to the Father. And whenever we do good works as Christians, we should always be seeking to testify to the fact that these works are a response to God's grace, and they are done in his name and for his glory. That's what makes them kingdom works, when they're done for the king and the king gets the glory. It's what makes them truly good works in the biblical sense, not just because they have a good benefit for the people. In this case, Lazarus, Mary and Martha, or even the Jews who watched, some of whom believed. But actually that they are done for the glory of God, that God gets the credit. And so Jesus declares this praise in this way so that they know that the credit is to his Father. And then he cries out with a loud voice. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because here is Jesus' absolute authority. He had said back in chapter 5 that the day would come when the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear would live, John 5 verse 25. And here is the visible demonstration for all who were there to see of that same power and authority, that his voice calls people even out of the grave. What a wonderful authority. What a wonderful power. And so Lazarus comes. This is the same authority and power of the Word of God that spoke the universe into creation back in Genesis chapter 1. God said, and it was so. And here God says in the person of Jesus, and it is so. And Jesus says to them, unbind him. And let him go. Yes, this is a physical resuscitation, calling of Lazarus back to physical life. But there's an illustration here, isn't there, of what God does when he raises somebody spiritually from the dead, now risen with Christ, as our baptism symbolizes, risen through faith with Christ to a new life. God empowers us, gives us life into our dead souls. Maybe it's extending it too much to say that sometimes we're still bound up in the grave cloths, and there Jesus says to others who come along, unbind him. He doesn't do it himself. He could have done, of course, with a miraculous word, but unbind him and let him go. Somehow feel as a Christian leader, that's almost a message to me, isn't it? That, you know, God is the one who gives new life to people, and all we have to do is come and unbind the grave clothes, the things that remind them that they were dead, that hold them back from their progress in the faith. We unbind them and let them go to serve God, the way Moses called Pharaoh to let his people go. Sometimes think that as leaders we can bind people up again, can't we? With our regulations and our sense of what their duty is, rather than setting them free to live in obedience to God. The day is coming, of course, when there will be another loud shout, a trumpet blast, and Jesus will call forth those who are in him, and those who have died in him will be raised from the dead. The sign of the future resurrection demonstrated in this resuscitation of Lazarus. In most schemes that talk about seven signs in John's Gospel, this is the seventh one. There's the changing of the water into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum in John 4. There's the paralyzed man who's healed at Bethesda in John 5. The 5,000 are fed in John 6, and Jesus walks on the water. The man who was born blind is healed in John 9. And now here the seventh one in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And some others say, well, yes, there are seven signs, but this is only the sixth one, that the seventh one is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus himself, that the feeding of 5,000 and walking on water are closely related. But this is certainly, either way, the pinnacle of the miracles of Jesus in John, other than his own resurrection. And it's the one, of course, that points forward to his own resurrection. We'll need to see the response of the people in what follows from verse 45 on, and Mary's response at the beginning of chapter 12. But for here, we see how Jesus meets Mary and Martha in their grief and in their need, and how he restores their brother, but restores them in the process. And my prayer is that he might do that in your life too, that you might come out from the grave and live for Jesus and not be bound by grave cloths, but by be living freely in the righteousness of God as his child, the one beloved by him.